You know, when we get to heaven, it is going to be a wonderful place. The problem is, we're not there yet. As someone has said, well, the sweet by and by will be nice, but right now I'm in the nasty now and now. So the question is, how do we get by in the meantime? How do we survive the trials and the tribulations and the difficulties? There's no question about it. We need the sustaining grace and the comfort of God. You know, the comfort of God is key here. That's why it's the dominating theme of Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians. So today I'd like to begin a series of messages examining how Paul develops the concept of God's comfort in the life of the believer throughout this epistle. We'll answer these questions. How do we receive and experience and manifest God's comfort in our lives? But before we actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we are grateful to be in your house on this day, and we ask that you give us a true understanding of your comfort that is available to us and how it is available to us. And this petition we submit in Christ's name. Amen. In Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 11, verses 23 through 28, Paul shares with us a little bit of what life was like for him. And here's what he tells us. He says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequent. In deaths, often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often. In perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." You know, Paul knew something about the difficulties of the road of grace. God never promised that when you become a Christian, all your problems will go away and life will be easy. Paul did not have an easy life. He knew what it was to suffer and deal with trials and tribulations. And if you'll jump back to chapter 6, more briefly, again, Paul makes this point. In chapter 6, notice what he writes in verses 4 and 5. Chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Again, reminding us what his experience was as an apostle. He says, "In all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings." There it is again. Imprisoned, beaten, on and on it goes. Trials after trial after trial after tribulation. And you have to wonder. You look at all that Paul went through. You have to wonder, how did Paul just keep going? How did he avoid getting off track in his life, taking a detour from this road of grace that God had called him to travel? Was it by the pure strength of his character? Was Paul a man of just incredible resolve and willpower? An iron man who just steeled himself, come what may? Or perhaps, did he just detach emotionally? Did he allow himself to become so emotionally numb that he couldn't feel pain? Was he a mere robot, an automaton, forging onward in ministry, come what may? No. The Apostle Paul did not abandon motion. He did not die to his humanity. Far from it. In fact, if you'll back up to chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, notice what he writes here in chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. Yes, he is troubled, but his ministry is full of life and vitality. And so in chapter 4, verse 8 through 11, he says, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Yeah, beaten and persecuted, trials and tribulations, but never defeated, never discouraged, never downtrodden. His was a life of the life of Jesus. A very vital ministry. So no, certainly he did not die to his humanity full of vitality. And in fact, if you'll jump back to chapter 2 and verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4. It also becomes quite clear that, no, the Apostle Paul was no mere automaton. He had emotions and feelings too. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." Notice here his reference to affliction, to anguish of heart, to many tears, and his love for the Corinthians. I think we often think of Paul, the theologian, the stalwart of the faith, as the Christian strongman. But here, this picture of Paul, the brokenhearted and the weeping one, often doesn't fit our stereotype of him. And perhaps to appreciate these words, we would do well to understand the background of this verse and this whole epistle. You see, actually, Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians was written to deal with some real problems at the Corinthian church. There was a lot of carnality there. And so Paul writes that epistle to deal with a lot of problems that are there. But he did not get a good response from the Corinthians. They did not welcome his words of reproof and rebuke. And not only did they not respond well to his criticisms of their sinful lifestyles, but also false teachers had come in after the Apostle Paul, and they were questioning Paul's character and integrity, characterizing him as being a shyster, somewhat on the par with many of today's modern televangelists. And so Paul had decided, well, I'm going to go visit the church in person, drop everything else, need to get to Corinth and address some of these problems in person. And he comes to do so, but it's not a good visit because, you know, this is not a pleasant a visit as he has to rebuke and correct these people. So there's a lot of conflict there. Well, pressing issues force him to move on, and he has to leave with a lot of those problems yet unresolved. So he decides to follow up with yet another letter. And Paul expresses himself better in writing than in speaking. He says, I'm a far better writer than a speaker anyway. And so he writes them an absolutely scathing letter, now using his apostolic authority. I've tried it the easy way, but I'm going to have to deal with him the hard way. And so it is, as I say, a very strong letter of rebuke, now drawn from his apostolic authority from God. Now, that particular epistle to the Corinthians is not preserved in scriptures for us. It was not intended by God to be, because he's dealing so specifically with those specific issues. The other letters are letters that deal with general broad-based problems that all churches deal with and have timeless principles, but very specific to their situation. And so that letter was not designed by God to be in the scriptures. But we know he sent that letter. He delivered it at the hands of Titus, who brought the letter there, and then was to report back to the Apostle Paul the response. And indeed, there was some very good response. That letter did the job. And so it brought the Corinthians to a place of brokenness and repentance over their sin. And they began to deal with a lot of the issues. But not all of the issues were solved, though good progress had been made. So Paul was going to come back for another visit. He thought, well, I'm going to come back again and follow up to address those remaining issues. But on second thought, he decided, well, no, because when I get the chance to come again, I want it to be a pleasant visit. So I'd rather deal with those issues in advance. So I'm going to send another letter. And that would be the letter that we call 2 Corinthians, where I want to kind of tidy things up, and then I can come in person. So that is the backdrop to this letter, and this is why Paul speaks with so much anguish of heart and frustration, because he sent a letter, they didn't respond, he went in person, that was not a good visit. Then he had to write this absolutely scathing letter that he really didn't want to have to write a letter like that, felt that he was forced to. All of that is the backdrop, and now finally he writes this letter to kind of tidy things up and resolve the final unresolved issues. Now, the point of all this then is that Paul knew not only a lot of physical suffering, having been stoned and whipped and beaten and imprisoned, but he also knew deep emotional pain. He knew the pain of rejection. These people who were now rejecting him were the very people who he himself had personally led to faith in Christ. That very church was founded personally by Paul. He's the one that went there, presented the gospel, got that church up and going. He had invested much of himself, his time, his energies, his life into these people and this church, yet they were now rejecting him. And that hurt. So the question is, how did the Apostle Paul endure? Yay, how did he thrive in the midst of such pain and suffering, both physically and emotionally? Well, there are two key principles that Paul shares with us right in the opening remarks of his epistle that set the tone for the rest of the epistle. These remarks are key. So turn your attention with me, if you would, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, and we'll read down through the first part of verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 3, down into verse 4. And we'll see here, bottom line is, Paul's first point that he makes here is that comfort really is to be found only in God himself. Now he writes here in verse 3, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation." You know, Paul recognizes that his comfort in all tribulation, whatever the issue, his comfort comes from God. Now, that's the truth we know, but I'm afraid we don't always apply in our lives. Sometimes we look to other people for comfort. But usually in such cases, our expectations of people are too high. And if you're looking to other people to fill that role and that void in your life that only God can fill, you will be sadly disappointed. No person can do for us what only God can. And you know, David understood that principle. Hold your place here. Let me turn your attention back to Psalm 27. Because in Psalm 27, he acknowledges that there's nobody that he can depend upon more than the Lord himself. For even when family would abandon him, God would be there for him. So in Psalm 27, notice what he writes in verses 7 through 10. Psalm 27, verse 7 and following. His request is, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. And when thou saidst, Seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, Thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up." See, even when abandoned by mother and father, the Lord will be there for him. The Lord will sustain him. It is the Lord's face where he sought comfort. And so it comes from God himself. But sometimes we make the mistake of looking to other people. Or, alternatively, instead of looking to other people, sad to say, sometimes we look to drugs or alcohol or food, a little comfort food, or shopping, especially women. I'm down, no pick-me-up like going out and spending a little money. And on it goes, the things we do for comfort. But you know, these things only mask the pain. They only treat the symptoms. Only God's comfort can bring true healing to the soul. And so Paul looked to none of those things. He knew it was the God of all comfort that brings comfort. Well, that's the first key principle, is that it does come from God. The second key principle that comes out of these introductory remarks in Paul's epistle is that we experience God's comfort in the context of a ministry-focused life. A ministry-focused life. In this regard, notice what he writes in verse 5 here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Back to the opening remarks in verse 5, he says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." And jump down to verse 7. In verse 7 he says, "And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation." You'll know here that Paul speaks not of suffering in general, but of the sufferings of Christ in particular. He says the sufferings of Christ abound in us. And likewise in verse 7, he speaks of the Corinthians as being partakers of these kinds of sufferings. Indeed, all the suffering of which Paul speaks in this epistle, and you saw he addresses it a good deal, a lot of suffering he endured in his life. All of this suffering, however, that he references in this epistle are a result of his ministry. When he was stoned, when he was beaten, when he was imprisoned, when there's anguish of heart and many tears, it all comes out of his ministry and because of his ministry. Even his thorn in the flesh that God allowed him to suffer from often comes back to his ministry and ties in. And so correspondingly, Paul has made the point here that God's comfort comes to those who are living a ministry-focused life. He says, as the sufferings of Christ abound, so also then the consolation abounds. You see, it's tied in to the sufferings of Christ. He speaks here then of a life of service to God, a life that is focused and invested in things of eternal value. A life that's focused on trying to be a blessing to others, serving God and honoring Him with my life. Not a life that's self-absorbed. Not a life that's all about self, but rather a life that is about something above and beyond self. A life where we are trying to bring glory to God, as I've said, where we're on the same page with God and we're wanting to accomplish things of eternal value and help others. To such people, it is in that context that they experience and receive the comfort of God. Now hold your place here. Let me turn your attention to 1 Peter chapter 2, where you'll note that Peter makes much of the same point, that what really pleases God and invites His blessing into our life is when we suffer, not because we've done something wrong, but as a result of our ministry, because we're doing what is right, because we're serving God and honoring God, and that may invite some persecution or problems into our lives. But God is watching and acknowledging. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, then, verses 19 through 22, he says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man, for conscience toward God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when you do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Christ didn't do anything wrong, but he suffered. We follow that example. And when we're doing what is right with our lives, that may invite suffering. But God is pleased and blesses us and comes to us with his grace in such times. If you'll jump over to 1 Peter chapter 3, note again he makes a similar point. Chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Verses 16 through 17. He speaks here of having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. So if trouble comes into your life, if you have trials and tribulations, it shouldn't be because you've made foolish choices or because you've done what is wrong. It's simply because you've honored God. And these are the consequences of doing right in the world that hates what is right. The point is this, awfully, then, that, you know, God's comfort is supernatural. It is not of this world. And yet often our focus is all on this life and this world. And thus we have very mixed up values here. We're very confused people. We want this world, yet we also want the comfort of God, which is otherworldly. We live on the natural plane, yet we seek a comfort that is clearly supernatural. In a word, we want our cake, we want to eat it too. But we cannot have both. And those Christians whose lives are so absorbed in this world, when their lives are so absorbed, then they know nothing of this divine comfort. And so, like the world, they turn to the empty, hollow, vain solutions that the world can suggest and offer. That's all they know is the natural plane. No wonder, sad to say, even many Christians are in love with drugs, alcohol, food, shopping, materialism, pornography, immorality, and on it goes. Because they are seeking comfort in what the world has to offer. Because their whole life is focused on the world. That's all they know. When you get on the same page with God, when you start living a God-focused life, then you will know God's comfort. And thus it is, God's comfort is for those whose lives are focused on ministry, on eternity, on trying to serve and be a blessing to others. A very important principle that I'd like to illustrate. Let's actually flesh this principle out, say a real-life example. From time to time, you've probably heard me talk about Richard and Sabina Wormbrand. I talk a lot about Richard Wormbrand because he is the individual who most really opened the eyes of the West to all of the suffering and persecution that was going on behind the Iron Curtain. He was a Romanian pastor who himself was imprisoned on two different occasions, spent, I believe, 14 years in prison at the hands of the communists. And, of course, the communists were telling the West, no, there are no such things as gulags, and no, we don't persecute political and religious dissidents. And the West was gullible enough to believe them. When he finally got free, he came to America and he opened the eyes of the West and documented the persecution that was going on behind the Iron Curtain. In fact, he testified before Crowder, before a Senate subcommittee hearing. He said, "You don't think they're beating and torturing their prisoners?" He took off his shirt and said, "Where do you think I got all of these scars?" Showed the permanent markings from all the beatings he had endured in prison. And so he single-handedly really turned the tide in terms of getting the West concerned about the persecution. So I use him as an example. But let me first introduce you to him, and I want to do so using his own words. And I normally try not to read lengthy things in a sermon. It's a little hard to listen to read something, but this is one of those cases where this is his life story. And so you really need to hear it in his own words. So I'm going to share with you his testimony. First, let me just introduce to you how he got saved, and then we'll talk about the consequences in his life and how he experienced the comfort of God through it. He says, "I was orphaned from the first years of life, being brought up in a family in which no religion was recognized. I received no religious education as a child. As a result of a bitter childhood, which included knowing poverty in the difficult years of World War I, at age 14, I was as convinced an atheist as the communists are today. I had read atheistic books, and it was not just that I did not believe in God or Christ. I hated these notions, considering them harmful for the human mind. So I grew up in bitterness toward religion. Although I was an atheist, something unreasonable always attracted me to churches. I found it difficult to pass a church without entering it. However, I never understood what was happening in these churches. I listened to the sermons, but they didn't appeal to my heart. I had an image of God as a master whom I should have to obey, and I hated this wrong image of God that I had in my mind. But I would have liked very much to know that a loving heart existed somewhere in the center of this universe. And since I had known few of the joys of childhood and youth, I longed that there should be a loving heart beating for me too. I convinced myself that there was no God. But I was sad that such a God of love did not exist. One day, being a very convinced atheist, I prayed to God. My prayer was something like this: God, I know surely that you do not exist. But if perchance you do exist, which I contest, it is not my duty to believe in you. It is your duty to reveal yourself to me. I was an atheist, but atheism did not give peace to my heart. During this time of inner turmoil, an old carpenter in a village high up in the mountains of Romania prayed like this: My God, I have served you on earth, and I wish to have my reward on earth as well as in heaven. And my reward should be that I should not die before I bring a Jew to Christ, because Jesus was from the Jewish people. But I am poor, old, and sick. I cannot go around and seek a Jew. In my village, there are no Jews. Please bring a Jew into my village, and I will do my best to bring him to Christ." Now, Wormbrand was a Jew. He says, "Something irresistible drew me to that village. I had no reason to go there. Romania has 12,000 villages, and yet I went to that one. And since I was a Jew, the carpenter courted me as never a beautiful girl had been courted. He saw in me the answer to his prayer and gave me a Bible to read. I had read the Bible out of cultural interest many times before, but the Bible he gave me was another kind of Bible. As he told me sometime later, he and his wife prayed together for hours for my conversion and that of my wife. The Bible he gave me was written not so much in words, but in flames of love fired by his prayers. I could barely read it. I could only weep over it. Comparing my bad life with the life of Jesus, my impurity with his righteousness, my hatred with his love, And he accepted me as one of his own. And soon thereafter, my wife was also converted. She brought other souls to Christ. Those other souls brought still more souls to Christ, and so a new congregation arose in Romania. So that's the background of how an atheistic Jew came to faith in Christ, and as I said, he went on to become a pastor. But now, what was the consequence of being a pastor when Romania fell under communist control after World War II? Well, he says this: I worked in both an official and underground manner until February 29, 1948. On that beautiful Sunday, on my way to church, I was kidnapped from the street by the secret police. Many at that time were kidnapped like this. A van of secret police stopped in front of me. Four men jumped out and pushed me into the vehicle. I was taken to a prison where I was kept secretly for over 8 years. During that time, no one knew whether I was alive or dead. My wife was visited by the secret police, who posed as released fellow prisoners. And they told her that they had attended my burial. So she was heartbroken. Thousands of believers from churches of all denominations were sent to prison at that time. Not only were clergymen put in jail, but also simple peasants, young boys and girls who witnessed for their faith. The prisons were full, and in Romania, as in all communist countries, to be in prison means to be tortured. A pastor by the name of Florescu was tortured with red-hot iron pokers and with knives. He was beaten very badly. And then, starving rats were driven into his cell through a large pipe. He could not sleep because he had to defend himself all the time. If he rested a moment, the rats would attack him. He was forced to stand for 2 weeks, day and night. The communists wished to compel him to betray his brethren, but he resisted steadfastly. Eventually, they brought his 14-year-old son to the prison and began to whip the boy in front of his father, saying that they would continue to beat him until the pastor said what they wished him to say. The poor man was half mad. He bore it as long as he could, and then he cried to his son, "Alexander, I must say what they want. I can't bear your beating anymore." The son answered, "Father, don't do me the injustice of having a traitor as a parent. Withstand. If they kill me, I will die with the words, 'Jesus and my fatherland.'" The communists, enraged, fell upon the child and beat him to death with blood splattered over the walls of the cell. He died praising God. Handcuffs with sharp nails on the inside were placed on our wrists. If we were totally still, they didn't cut us. But in the bitterly cold cells, when we shook with cold, our wrists would be torn by the nails. Christians were hung upside down on ropes and beaten so severely that their bodies swung back and forth under the blows. Christians were also placed in icebox refrigerator cells, which were so cold that frost and ice covered the inside. I was thrown into one while I had very little clothing on. Prison doctors would watch through an opening until they saw symptoms of freezing to death. Then they would give a signal and the guard would rush in and take us out to make us warm. When we were finally warmed, we would immediately be put back into the icebox cells to freeze. Thawing out, then freezing to within minutes of death, then being thawed out over and over again. Even today, there are times when I can't bear to open a refrigerator. We Christians were sometimes forced to stand in wooden boxes only slightly larger than we. This left no room to move. Dozens of sharp nails were driven into every side of the box with their razor-sharp points sticking through the wood. While we stood perfectly still, it was all right. But we were forced to stand in those boxes for endless hours. When we became fatigued and swayed with tiredness, the nails would pierce our bodies. If we moved or twitched a muscle, there would be those horrible nails. I have testified before the Internal Security Subcommittee of the U.S. Senate, and there I described awful things, such as Christians tied to crosses for 4 days and nights. The crosses were placed on the floor, and hundreds of prisoners had to fulfill their bodily necessities over the faces and bodies of the crucified ones. Then the crosses were erected again, and the communists jeered and mocked. "Look at your Christ, how beautiful he is." We could go on, but that gives you a sense of what this man endured. Of course, later his wife was also arrested for being a Christian, leaving their 9-year-old son alone to fend for himself with no parents and nobody to help him, because it was against the law under the communists to help the child of a prisoner. One lady did try to step in and take care of him and help him. The secret police beat her up badly, knocked out her teeth, put her in prison, and she was crippled the rest of her life. When she got out of prison, she could no longer work. That because she did attempt to take care of him. So he was left alone to fend for himself on the streets. You look at what this family, and as you can see, many other families, many other believers in Romania went through, and you have to ask, how did they endure such suffering and yet remain true to Christ? Well, again, let me give it to you in his words. One great lesson arose from all the beatings, tortures, and butchery of the communists: that the spirit is master of the body. We felt the torture, but it often seemed to something distant and far removed from our spirit, which was lost in the glory of Christ and His presence with us. That's how. Christ was with them, comforting them supernaturally. And so this is the phenomenon that Paul speaks of. And as a corollary to this principle, we observe further that God comforts those who are living a ministry-focused life, not only when they are suffering for that ministry, but also precisely so that they can be more effective in their ministry to others. In this regard, let me draw your attention again to the wording of verse 4 here in chapter 1. Notice what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:4. He says, speaking of God, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them who are in any trouble by the consolation wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. You see, I can comfort others when I receive God's comfort, he says. And verse 6, a similar point. In verse 6, he says, and whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Paul says, whatever God brings into my life, whether it's suffering and His consequent comfort, it is at the end so I can be a comfort to you, and a vehicle of God's grace and love and comfort in your life. And again, in this regard, so how the experience of Pastor Wormbrand reaffirms this point. He writes, I have passed through brainwashing myself. It is the most horrible torture. We had to sit for 17 hours a day for weeks, months, and years hearing, communism is good. Communism is good. Communism is good. Christianity is stupid. Christianity is stupid. Christianity is stupid. Give up. Give up. Give up. Now, several Christians have asked me how we could resist brainwashing. There is only one method of resistance to brainwashing. It is heart washing. The heart is cleansed by the blood and love of Jesus Christ. And if the heart loves Him, one can resist all torture. God will judge us not according to how much we endured, but by how much we could love. And the Christians who suffered for their faith in those prisons could love. I am a witness that they could love God and man. And so you see, they suffered and they endured. But what God's comfort enabled them to do was not only to endure themselves, but to love others, to encourage others, to love God and their fellow man. And let me share with you then examples of the Romanian prisoners' love and comfort for each other that he shares. He writes that when we were given one slice of bread per week and dirty soup every day, we decided that we would faithfully tithe even then. Every 10th week, we took the slice of bread and gave it to weaker brethren as our tithe to the master. This is not incredible that in these circumstances, they were thinking of the weaker brethren. Or, here again, he says, if I were to continue to tell all the horrors of communist tortures and all the self-sacrifices of Christians, I would never finish. Not only were their tortures known, but the heroic deeds were known also. The heroic examples of those in prison greatly inspired the brethren who were still free. One of the really great heroes of the faith was Balan Hanabichi. Now, the prisons were overcrowded and the guards did not know us by name. They called out for those who had been sentenced to get 25 lashes with a whip for having broken some prison rule. And innumerable times, Pastor Hanabichi went to get the beating in place of someone else. By this, he won the respect of other prisoners, not only for himself, but also for the Christ whom he represented. And here are yet some other examples of the Romanian prisoners' love, not only for one another, for their brethren, but also for the lost, for their captors, the very people who treated them in such ways. He says, when one Christian was sentenced to death, he was allowed to see his wife before being executed. His last words to his wife were, "You must know that I die loving those who kill me. They don't know what they do. And my last request of you is to love them too. Don't have bitterness in your heart because they killed your beloved one. We will meet in heaven." These words impressed the officer of the secret police who attended the discussion between the two. So he later told me that story in prison where he himself had been sent for then becoming a Christian. And so you see, as they had the comfort of God, they were able to comfort others, their brethren. They were even able to reach out and share the love of Christ, even for the unsaved. Now, I've never suffered like the Apostle Paul did in the first century, or like Pastor Wormbrand in the 20th century. But their lives are an eloquent testimony to the truth and timeless nature of these principles. They are evidence that God's comfort can meet us in our deepest hour of need. And that God's comfort is sufficient for our pain, whether it be physical or emotional. And that according to the depth of our suffering, so correspondingly will be the depth of God's comfort. In conclusion, then, we've seen that true comfort comes, first of all, only from God Himself, not from anything this world can offer. And furthermore, that God delights in comforting those whose lives are focused on ministry, on being a blessing to others, on honoring God, serving God, and investing in eternity. And that His comfort makes them more effective in that ministry as they then become channels of His love. In this regard, I'd like to share with you a final quotation. Pastor Wormbrand. He says, "I don't feel frustrated to have lost many years in prison. I have seen beautiful things. I myself have been among the weak and insignificant ones in prison, but have had the privilege to be in the same jail with great saints and heroes of the faith who equaled the Christians of the first centuries. They went gladly to die for Christ. The spiritual beauty of such saints and heroes of the faith can never be described. The things that I say here are not exceptional. The supernatural things have become natural to Christians in the underground church." The question for you this morning, are you so absorbed in this world that the only comfort you can know is the comfort the world can offer? Or do you know the supernatural comfort of God? Indeed, has the supernatural become natural for you? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to consider these important principles Paul gives us in these introductory remarks of this epistle, on himself who suffered greatly and correspondingly knew your comfort. Help us to be a people who are committed to serving you. And then, as we know your comfort through the midst of the suffering and the pain and the trials of this life, help us to be vehicle of your love to others, that our lives may truly count for something in the light of eternity and bring honor to you as the life of Jesus is manifest in our mortal bodies. And these petitions we submit in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.